Let us pray together. Lord, today as we're confronted by your word, we pray that you would have your way in our lives, that Jesus might be known and loved and glorified. We ask it in his name. Amen. There is much research being done in the field of church growth. Some years ago, you might remember at our missionary conference, we had Virgil Gerba. He is responsible for writing a book. He's also spent time on the mission field as a missionary, but he's written a book, How to Keep Churches Going and Growing. A couple of weeks ago, Time magazine discussed some of the findings of a church growth research organization on the West Coast. And this organization, as they were doing research, published the result in comparison between a Billy Graham crusade and Campus Crusade's Here's Life America crusade. They have fixed a certain standard by which you measure the effectiveness of a gospel crusade. And one of those standards is that the person who registers a decision for Jesus Christ becomes a member of Christ's body and joins the church. And so they would go and get and find out how many affected, how many coming forward at a crusade or reached on the telephone, later became a member of a church. I believe that this is important, and I believe that their criteria for research is a valid one. But this week in Time magazine, in response to that article, a letter appeared. And it was just one letter in this column in response to that article, and the title of it is The Church or the Message? Here's the letter. I find research executive Wynne Arnes thinking that the success of a Billy Graham crusade depends on the number of people who join churches. Ambiguous. I am a convert to Christianity with the help of Graham's preaching, and am not a church member. The man does preach the truth, and one who is willing to face the truth will know that. It is hard to think about church roofs, expensive fixtures, and new parking lots after learning the simplicity and beauty of Jesus Christ and his message. As you read that and as you listen to that letter, I'm sure that we all feel somewhat the same, that one, the message should not be confused with the physical adornments, such as buildings. There is a history, even today, of men who have gone into communities and said, we're going to be different. We're going to get away from the edifice complex of Christianity, and we're going to meet in homes. And if they have God's power in that, in their activities, and they're doing things the way God wants them to do, and they grow, almost invariably they find out that they have to put up a church somewhere, that it's just not efficient to operate in a house. The Bible study that meets on Monday found this out. They met in a house first, then it grew, and they needed two houses, one for the ladies to meet, one for the babysitting, and where they could have all the children taken care of. And then Sally came to me and said, Pastor, we wonder if we could meet at the church. I said, well, that might be a drawback to your class. She said, well, no, the ladies all said they'd like to meet there. I said, well, if they want to meet here, I want them to meet here. And so that's how it came to be in the church. But this seems to be what happens. I found that as I've approached this thing about buildings and all of that syndrome, that the church, as the people of God, establish a church that has a building, it becomes the focus the focal point of God's work. When we were discussing building this building, I thought it would have been much better, because over in the old building, nobody went in the front door. They all went in that side door, and it made havoc with traffic patterns of people. I thought, well, when we built this church, it would be much better to put the pulpit down that way and have people come in this way. Well, one of the building committee members would have nothing of that. And I'm so glad he would have nothing of that. Because one, it put the doors in the front, which I realize now is a very welcoming gesture. But another thing that happened is that people do come in the front door more than the back door, and they park their cars in the front. How many times people in this community have said, your parking lot is always full. And this place and that parking lot has become a focus of God's work in this community. F.F. Bruce, one of the greatest, New Testament scholars, he's a British man of this day, said the higher reaches of Christian life cannot be attained in isolation from one's fellow believers. A pastor wrote on an occasion, he said he took all the one another's in the Bible. Every time one another is mentioned, he looked at it, he got a concordance, and he went right down and picked out all the one another's. And his conclusion was that there was more in the New Testament about the body function, about the church, more space given to that than how believers were to live together than how we ought to serve. And then he said this. He said, justification is you and Christ alone at the cross. And there's no crowd there. It's individual, and each one of us has to go there and face that cross and the fact that Jesus died for our sins, my sins. As if I was the only sinner in the world, he hung there. And then he said, sanctification, in many ways, is a group process. Well, this is what F.F. Bruce is saying. You can't get to the higher reaches unless you're in some kind of a relationship with other believers. You can't do it in isolation. God won't let you do it in isolation. Because his plan is a body. The body of Christ on the earth. If we're properly related to each other, it will create a healthy body, and growth then is natural. And so today, as we look at this very important passage on how a church should function, we want to see the who, the what, and the why of all of this. Let's look at it today from Ephesians chapter 4. The who, most important. Christ is the head of the church. We can never forget that. Christ is the head of the church, and he works through each member of it. The who, look at it in verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, prophets, etc. And as we think of this, we could reflect back and sort of mull over and think and meditate on some of the things that we've learned about Jesus in the book of Ephesians. If we go just in that immediate context, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. This one who is Lord is God indeed, took on a human body. Someone asked me a question after the evening service, and I said, you know, they were talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, and they couldn't figure out how Jesus could be God. And I said, think of the tremendous price that God took, forever confining himself to a human body. But Paul says to Timothy, for there is one mediator between God and man, the what? Man, Christ Jesus. We'll always know him as a man through all of eternity. He has limited himself that way. When we think of God and the fact that he is spirit and that he is everywhere present, we know that he is without limit in his power and his presence. But it's not the same with Jesus. He ascended down, took on a body. It's He who gave. That's the who of the New Testament. If we go back into the third chapter, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. He's the one who gave to the church gifts. He's the one. If we go back to the second chapter, it's His grace that saved us. It's His grace that He apportioned us so that we could function and that this could be a healthy body. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He is the victor. Yours are the spoils. You know, as I was preparing for this message today, my eye caught that phrase in the beginning of this chapter. And it says, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And I don't know if you were looking at me studying at that point, whether you would have seen a light bulb light over my head with the word idea in it. I don't know whether you would call it self-discovery, a moment of illumination, an insight, just what label you would put on it. But I thought of a man at D.L. Moody's funeral. He was speaking to those people that had come to honor this great man of faith, an evangelist. And as he spoke, he pointed to D.L. Moody's body there in the casket. And he says, I would rather be D.L. Moody right there than any man alive. That's some statement, isn't it? And I think if you've had a little taste, and you have a little knowledge of what God is doing, you'd say, Amen. Well, when my eye caught that, and you know I preached on this a few weeks ago, as a prisoner of the Lord then, and whatever it was, insight or illumination or what, I don't know, but I had this conviction that I would rather be Paul in that prison than any mediocre, half-hearted, lukewarm, carnal Christian that walks around free with all that life today offers. And I said, Lord, do it. Do it. And wouldn't you rather be that too? Wouldn't you rather pay the price and be the Lord's man and the Lord's woman? As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you. That's the who. What? You see, it gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors, teachers. That's one category. The Greek makes that clear. But that's not pastors and teachers. It's pastor teachers. The work of pastor includes teaching. And so let's look at this. You notice that if you go over to Ephesians chapter 2:20, it says something about the first two categories of people, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, with Jesus, Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. I think on the basis of that statement in Ephesians 2, my position is that the apostles and prophets had to do with revelation. That there was infallibility involved in their message, that they had authority before the word came together and was printed so that we could know what God's will was for ourselves, that these men had authority. Nowhere have I heard anything like what happened in the book of Acts, where they could come and before anything happened, claim that a man would walk up and take up his bed and walk. I haven't heard that. And they could do it every time. They could do it every time. We pray and we say, Lord, if it be your will, do it. Because we have the authority here. We don't have to prove that God has authority to do things through us and that you should believe our message. You believe the message of a Christian worker today because you can see it in the Word. And so, and even with the prophetic ministry, you go back to Deuteronomy 18 and you know that the man had to be 100% right. He couldn't falter on anything that he said. It had to be infallible. We notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that prophetic gifts are mentioned again. I think since the Word of God, you have a carrying on of this, not now as foretelling the future, but of forthtelling. And if you come together with a man who has a prophetic gift, you would find that maybe he's a little hard to live with. You know, the pastors that have a prophetic gift, they don't last long in their churches. They're the guys that they take out in stone. Because what they do is they cut deep. And they bring the conviction of sin into a person's life. And you know, if you're not ready to embrace the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, if somebody makes you realize that you're a rotten sinner, you don't like them. But that's what God does in a gift. Now let's look at the next two. This is the foundation of the church. Apostles, prophets. Now you got evangelists. Laura came to me this morning and said, "Did you see this? Did you see this?" I guess the Lord knew I needed another illustration here. But this is the new copy of Moody Monthly, February. And it says, "Take a walk, Kirby." Last page. You know who Kirby is? Kirby is the fellow that we ordained in this church. Ken Kirby, who's involved in a church planting ministry. You see, evangelists are like that. You know, he's a brilliant fellow, has the energy of at least one team of horses. And he's what is called a typical church planter. You put him in a church, he'd drive you crazy. You know, he's got so much energy and everything has to move, you know. And, you know, it tells the story of how he used to pass a frat house when he was starting the church in Jackson. Now he's working at Forked River. And when he was there, he passed this frat house and on his way to church to work. And one day, there was an accident, and he stopped to see if he could be of some help. And they weren't interested in that. But he went along to the hospital and talked to the guys. And the fellow that writes the article is one of the members of that frat house. And I know for a fact that, you know, it was a classic example of degenerate living, that frat house. And he'd come and he got them to agree that he could come and teach them some Bible. And one night, this fella says, he wasn't truthful when Ken says, "Do you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read it?" And the guy says, "Well, yes, parts of it." He says he was lying. Listen to what Kirby said to him. "I've been studying this book for 7 years," he said. "I've read it in Latin, German, English, Greek, and Hebrew. I've studied it, written papers on it, given it 7 years of my life, and you've never read it. Isn't it a little ridiculous that I should even debate with you? Listen," he continued, "you read it this week and then ask your questions, but tonight just listen and keep your opinions to yourself. They're just based on ignorance." How about that for a gift from God, huh? It says Kirby's church, which we began attending, grew from 20 to 200 and started two new churches. Actually, one of these is the Forked River Church. In that frat house, six guys were saved. Six have attended Christian colleges and graduated or are preparing to graduate, and 20 people from the church, the Conservative Baptist Home Missionary Society Congregation, have entered or are training for full-time service. Isn't that beautiful? And he gave some to be evangelists. Now, I believe that he gave some of that gift here. If you have that gift, you must exercise it. If you want to share the gospel, and if God has blessed you in some way, maybe you've never tried. How do you know you don't have it if you never tried? And it's the simplest thing. The devil says, "You don't know enough. They'll cut you to ribbons. Why don't you get a Four Spiritual Laws and walk out there on the water?"
and do something that's impossible. Isn't it? You know, if Satan says, you don't know enough, I'll say, well, I'll find that out. And if I don't know enough, I'll admit it and I'll go back and find out what the answer is. Nobody expects you to be a walking encyclopedia. But he gave some to be evangelists. He. Is it you? He gave some to be pastors, teachers. And all of this, he did, in verse 12, it says, to prepare. In the King James, I think, it says, for the perfection. One person said this, in the theocracy of grace, there is no laity. Isn't that beautiful? No spectators. No uninvolved people. No pew warmers. We've taken care of that by putting fabric on it. You don't come to cold pews. You don't need anybody to warm them up for somebody else. Leadership is given here. You have it. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. That's leadership. Is given not to fulfill God's work, but to lead in God's service. Different than we've been thinking. I think in some evangelical circles, and I grew up in this, and so I know, it's sort of virtuous to sit there and soak up a message or soak up a Sunday school lesson. That's what we want. We want lots of people sitting and listening. That's not it. This is the why of the church function. The why. To prepare God's people for works of service. To prepare. Someone, if you go and look up the word that's used, it's an interesting word, very interesting. It means to adjust. It means to equip. It has connotations of equipment. Tom Tribblehorn has a class called the Equipment Room. You have to be a member of the church to get in it and to study there. And boy, some of the great things I'm hearing coming out of that class. He's doing what we're talking about here. He's equipping God's people for works of service. If you go and do a word study on this word that is translated in this translation, to prepare, you would find out that it was sort of the work of a tailor when he got the clothing to fit perfectly. Have you ever thought of yourself as a Christian that maybe is sort of going on your own and, you know, your clothes are like that? You need somebody to sort of spruce you up and get everything fitting nice and tight and the way it should, so that, you know, that's the work of a pastor. That's the work that God gave gifts to do. If you looked at Matthew and Mark, you'd find out that this word was used to describe the disciples mending the net and folding them properly so that when the early morning hours came and they had to go out in the boat, the nets were ready to use. Oh, you could find out so many applications for this. To prepare God's people. In Galatians 6:1, you know, it talks about if there's a brother overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, go and restore him. That's the word there, to restore. To pick that brother up and get him rehabilitated. In the work of God's service. Sometimes in my making fit, I feel like a mother robin who sometime in the spring has to chase all of those little birds out of the nest. And it looks very cruel. They've never learned to fly. They're going to crash on the ground. Wonder of wonders, before they hit, they learn to fly. Isn't that great? And the mother robin knows just when to say, out! See, in preparing you for works of service, I must not do what you can do for yourself. When our prayer meeting included a Bible study, I wrote out some questions the week before, and then those that did it would come in. It was kind of an interesting thing. I observed some things there that it didn't matter how. In fact, if you were a longtime Christian and you didn't study the passage and you just wrote the answers from the top of your head, I could always tell it. You didn't spend any time. And there was a man one Wednesday that got really mad at me. And he says, "This is what we're paying you to do." Secondhand religion, no good. I can't allow that. I can't allow that. That's wrong. You're preparing me to provoke you to serve God, not to serve Him for you as some sort of proxy. To prepare. Sometimes I must not comfort you, but send you back into impossible situations with only a promise, so fragile. A promise of God, but oh so strong and powerful. I didn't know this, but someone years later said that as a new Christian, they came and talked to me, and every time they left, they'd go and cry. I felt a little embarrassed at that. But then I was happy when the person added, "I went and looked at what you were saying, and it was in the Bible." Sometimes that's the work of the pastor, the evangelist. Certainly Ken did it when he told that fellow to shut up and listen. I'm excited about the women's council that was elected at the last annual meeting. We're working on how to be a people helper. I don't want to be faced with, "Pastor, this is an impossible situation. You do it." No, I'll help you. I'll help you. And that's going to be multiplied again in the women's council and all the people that they touch. They're going to be able to help and show what God's program is and how to keep it. The limitations we'll know are the limits imposed by our lack of surrender. That's where it is. It's He who gave. He's the Lord of the whole universe. And He gave these people, these gifts to the church to prepare God's people for works of service. And I'd rather be Paul in prison, sold out, than any mediocre, lukewarm, half-hearted, carnal Christian that has all the freedom and all the money he wants to spend and everything else. Wouldn't you? That's what God wants to accomplish in your life today. And this is what He wants to do in the Millington Baptist Church. Will you let Him? Let's pray. I believe God's been speaking to you. Will you talk to Him in the quietness of this moment? What is He saying? What's your reply?
On Wednesday evening, as was announced, we had a special business meeting. One of the points of order was to vote on calling Wayne Rose to be our full-time organist. I'm happy to announce to you this morning that that motion was carried and voted on unanimously, and Wayne Rose is now our full-time organist. When I shared this with Wayne the following day, he asked if he couldn't come up this morning and perhaps share a few words with you. He'd like to tell you why he's here and the things that are important to him on his heart. Wayne, let's come and share with us.
Pastor Abraham, some members of Friends of Millington Baptist Church. It is the fifth day that I am the organist of the church, and you're wondering right now why I'm up here making a speech instead of playing. But as the psalm goes, I just rose to tell you what the good Lord has done for me. When coming to Northern Baptist Church, I only realized after walking through the doors that I have truly been blessed. Usually when I start a speech or have something to say, I usually start with some bit of humor or wit, and this speech cannot go undaunted without a bit of wit. Many times when John, the choir, and I are preparing for morning worship service, we're usually very well prepared, but sometimes we're on the verge of preparation. And it's when we're on this verge of preparation that I'm reminded of the story that you may have heard of Cecil B. DeMille. Cecil B. DeMille was filming the Ten Commandments, and the people who are in charge of this visual effect says, "Now, C.B., about the parting of this Red Sea, we'll only be able to do it once, so get everything that you can to get the camera." So C.B. got all his cameramen together. He said, "All right, fellas, this is a one-time deal." So he put one camera on this side, one camera over here, and one camera on the hill. And he says, "Now, when I said roll them, get everything." So the visual effects people nodded their head that they were ready. The sky started to move, and C.B. said, "Roll them." The ground started to rumble. The sky started to move, the wind started to blow, and the Red Sea parted, and Moses and his wife went through, you know, the whole story. So when it was all over with, C.B. jumped up, he said, "Marvelous! Perfect!" So then he looked at Camera One, he said, "Camera One, did you get that marvelous scene?" And Camera One said, "Well, sorry, C.B., but when the ground rumbled, my camera fell and broke the limb." And he looked at Camera Two, he said, "Camera Two, did you get that scene?" So Camera Two said, "Well, sorry, C.B., but the part in the Red Sea splashed water on my limb." And he looked up at Camera Three, he said, "Camera Three, did you get that scene? Hey, Camera Three!" And Camera Three looked down and said, "All right, C.B., ready when you are." Many times as Christians, we will find ourselves in the same situation. God will present a plan, an experience, an idea. And we are unready to focus on this idea and imprint it in our lives. And this is the situation I found myself in when coming to Millington Baptist Church. I had told John, quote, "I wanted to hang loose because I wanted to visit other churches, to other choirs, see what other ministries were saying." But when I went home to visit my family in Louisville, Kentucky at Christmas time, as usual when something is intrinsic value to me or I want to be a part of it, I talk about it constantly. So my daily topic of conversation was Millington Baptist Church. And my father smiled. He said, "You want to stay at Millington, don't you?" And I said very nonchalantly, like a little crew, "Oh, I don't know. Maybe I do." So he said, "You want to stay?" And then my mother, who is in usually in her very undemocratic and graphic way, she said, "If you're wearing a brown outfit and you're looking for a brown shoe, and all of a sudden you find it underneath your bed, put it on. Why keep searching? You have both shoes on." So this is why I'm at Millington Baptist Church, because I have both shoes on. I really find no need to go in searching for other churches. I find no need in going to looking to what else is being said when all that I need, and all the truth of my soul is right here at Millington Baptist Church. Still, I am impressed with everything that goes on here. I've never seen a church this crowded every Sunday. It's only two times, but not every Sunday. I'm impressed by the music programs here. I hear glorious things from the congregation, much less the crowd. Every Sunday night, I'm playing with a different virtual, so I'm impressed with John. I'm very impressed with your minister, who's an outstanding scholar in rhetoric, theology, psychology, and he can also sing. But I have truly been blessed by being brought to Millington Baptist Church. And I thank God for your presence, and I thank God that I'm here. And I would say, if there's one thing that I'm really impressed about is that the conglomeration of Christians, or people in love, through Jesus Christ, holding on to God and changing hands. This is the first thing I think when I walk through the door. And I too have a great love for Millington, and for two special people, and that's John and Jane Cavera. So I have been blessed. I've always professed to be a Christian, because I think 90% of the God people come from the South are automatically very close to God, because at one time, that's all we had, was the church. So not only was the Bible read in my home, the Bible was also studied and taught. But I've never come for the word as I am now, coming to Millington Baptist Church. So if there is a reborn, then I am being reborn now. My renaissance is here now. I am really becoming the true Christian, which is only a knowledgeable one. So I thank God for all that you've done for me. I thank God for you. I want you to pray for me as a teacher, pray for me as a musician, and most of all, pray for me as a Christian. Originally, I got a piece of paper that says, "Move for me," so I would like to sing it to you, if I may.
Who can cheer the heart
like Jesus, by His presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious, all have left to call Him mine. Oh, that thrills my soul in Jesus. He is more than life to me. He is the fairest of 10,000. My blessed Lord, I see what a friend I have in Jesus. Here I stand, all comforted. Though my sins be red as scarlet, white than the snow that be. Oh, that through my soul in Jesus. He is more than life to me. He is the fabric of 10,000. My blessed Lord, I see by the Christmas light we have a ransom dying, and forever and forever praise and glory for my sins. Oh, the thrill of my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. He is the fairest of 10,000. My blessed
thank you. Behold, faith in the Lord.